Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, we read this. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all the attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him, as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The big idea, the main point I want to get across to you this morning that I think the writer of Judges is making clear for us is this. No mess is too great for God's gracious salvation of guilty sinners. No mess is too great for God's gracious salvation of guilty sinners. An initial look at this section of Scripture reveals that on the whole, this passage keeps up the pattern that we've already seen. Where Israel sins against God, God then hands them over to another nation for corrective punishment. This discipline causes Israel to cry out for help, to which God graciously saves them by sending a judge. And the end of that result, the end of that judge's reign, the end of that judge's conquest, leaves Israel in a place of peace and the land in a place of rest. And we see that same pattern, don't we? We see that cycle of Israel leaving the Lord and of God punishing them, and then of Israel crying out for help, and then God sending a deliverer, and then there being rest and there being peace. And that's true of this passage, isn't it? Yet, There's a lot more going on in this passage than we saw in chapter 2. Or even last week, as we saw in the reign, the rule of Othniel. Before we get into the details of what's unique about this particular judge, I want to look at the things that are familiar here. First, I want you to see in verses 12 through 15 that there is grace for the guilty. Grace for the guilty. And so first, let's look at, in verses 12 through 14, let's look at the guilt. We read, beginning in verse 12, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they took possession of the city of palms. But we need to see here what the writer of Judges is communicating is that Israel comes under the oppressive rule of King Eglon of Moab, undoubtedly because they had done what is evil in God's sight. There is no doubt why they are being oppressed by the Moabites. No doubt at all. They are being punished by God. The writer makes this incredibly explicit when he says, again, they did what was evil in God's sight. And he even repeats himself when he explains why God was punishing them. It says, because Israel had done what was evil. Do you see that there right away in verse 12? They did what was evil again, and God punished them. I know I just said it, but he's punishing them because they had done evil. Their guilt is incredibly clear, and the writer makes this very explicit. The author makes their guilt explicit, and he also makes something about their guilt. He makes a comment about their implicit guilt. He says it very boldly and very clearly. They are guilty. They've done evil in the sight of the Lord, but he sneaks this little comment in there that I think if we're careful to study and think about what's going on, he's helping us see a level of this guilt that may pass us by. We see here that as Eglon and Moab come against Israel, we read at the end of verse 13 that they took possession of the city of palms. The city of palms is a region known as Jericho, or that immediate region therein, where Jericho, the great walled city that Joshua led Israel to walk around, had crumbled and collapsed. What the writer of Judges is saying with this comment is that as Jericho crumbled, so now Israel's evil is causing their hold of Canaan to crumble. Not only are they failing to move forward and take the promised land that God promised to them, they are losing sections and segments of it that they had already been given. Israel's evil, Israel's guilt and slavery to sin is painfully clear. Do you see Israel's guilt? Do you see him making this explicit? Not only in comments about the evil that they had done again, but that they have lost Jericho. They're losing what they once had. The evil in Israel, we need to have a firm grasp. These people are not remembering God. These people are not worshiping Yahweh. The second thing I want to draw out of these first three verses is the grace of God in the midst of this sinfulness. In verse 15, we see God graciously responding to the cries of these guilty sinners. When we read, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, I hope it's incredibly clear to you that there is no imaginable reason why God should help them. They did what was evil. God punished them because what they had done was evil again. They are losing everything that he had promised to them, everything that he had given to them. Their guilt is incredibly pervasive. And yet when they cry out for help, he helps them. Not for any worthiness or goodness in them, but because God is gracious. And God is faithful to love them according to the covenant that he made with them, and not according to their works or their worthiness. These increasingly evil people don't deserve God's faithful love and deliverance, yet God is faithful, and he repeats his covenant grace to these people over and over and over again. As we watch Israel, God's chosen people, the people who saw God's miraculous hand more than any other people, the people who had received the law, the priests, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and the feasts, as we watch them spiral, do you see how they're not only repeating, but they're getting worse? This spiral into further evil and distance from God, we need to see that every human being is doomed if God doesn't do more for us than command us to obey his law. God spoke to these people. God gave them sacrifices. God gave them leaders. God gave them priests. God gave them fire from the sky. God gave them miracle after miracle. And these people are in a constant nosedive, and there is no saving them. And if that's true of them, how much more for the Moabites? How much more for every human being in the whole face of the planet? How much more is humanity caught in a nosedive, constantly stuck, slaves to sin? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Are you a human being? Do you have a heart? It's sick. It's desperately sick. Mark 7, verses 20 and following, Jesus said, "Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from corrupt cultures, from bad teachers. They come from within. All humanity is stuck in this spiral of evil because we are born with deceitful and hardened hearts that can't help but produce wicked rebellion against God's rule. And if they're not producing wicked rebellion against God's rule, they're producing proud and hypocritical conformity to God's rule. Jesus even called the religious Pharisees, quote, sons of the devil. You and I have a way of looking at the world and thinking there's murderers and rapists. There are Mother Teresa's. And then I'm kind of over here a lot closer to Mother Teresa. But I'm definitely not like that. But the scriptures don't paint the humanity that way. They say the whole entire world, everyone who can point their ancestry back to Adam and Eve, is born with a wicked heart. And sometimes that wicked heart causes them to kill people and cannibalize people. And sometimes that causes people to pretend that they're like God when they're not like God. But what we need to see here in Israel's spiral is that all humanity is born into this downward tailspin because we are broken from within. Yet, verse 15 shows us that God comes to the rescue. There is hope for humanity. There is not only hope for humanity, there is only one hope for humanity. God graciously provides a Savior for his covenant people. We need to see both the desperate situation that all humanity is in, and yet the one and only but true and certain hope that only a gracious God can provide. And God provides hope for these people, and in that we know that we can have hope. Listen to these words of Ezekiel 36. We already talked about how wickedness comes from within. And the rebellion against God comes because we have a wrecked heart, a sinful heart. Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Putting God's law on a stone tablet is fine and dandy, but you see the effect it had in Israel. But if God is to write his law on our heart, there's hope. Listen to this. We've talked about God's covenant so many times from Deuteronomy 7. Listen to how this pairs with that. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant was made in the blood of Christ shed at the cross, and after his triumphant resurrection and ascension, he gave the Holy Spirit to every believer. Do you realize that if Christ doesn't do this, you are stuck in a downward spiral? If God doesn't give you a new heart, if God doesn't give you the new birth, if he doesn't put his spirit within you and write his law on your heart, something you cannot do, if God doesn't do this, you are stuck circling the drain. The church is now the people of God, and they are set apart to know the saving grace of God from the power of this downward spiral of sin because we've been given the Spirit and a new heart. I don't know how you define grace, but that is the definition of grace according to Judges 3, according to the scriptures. Who could ever deserve that? Who could ever pull out of that tailspin? No one. But can God rescue a people stuck in a tailspin like that? Can God do that?
Yes.
Amen. We've seen the guilt of Israel and we've seen the grace of God. Should we call it a day? Hey, wait a second. We read about this guy with a double-edged sword, didn't we? Oh, man. Sometimes a preacher has to preach sermons that he's afraid his mother might listen to at some point. I'm not too afraid. My mom loves the scriptures and taught me to love them. But we come now to a point I've entitled Messy Grace for Israel. Messy Grace for Israel. And the first thing I want to point out here is that God sends a messy Savior. As we look at the uniqueness of this particular salvation that God provides, we are struck by the messiness of it all, aren't we? I was torn as I was reading this passage because part of me wanted to look up and see some of your reactions at points. And there was a part of me, the part that ruled this morning, was I don't want to make eye contact with you when I'm reading certain segments of this. We're struck by the messiness of this passage. The commentators who use fancy words to refer to words that are used only one time in the scriptures used that fancy word numerous times in this passage because there are words used in Judges 3 that aren't used anywhere else. And so if you heard this passage read this morning and you thought, I ain't never heard nothing like that in the Bible before, you heard it properly. Ehud, raised up by Yahweh. Now, this is super important in your interpretation. You need to see verse 15, that this judge, Ehud, is raised up by Yahweh. This governs our interpretation that this man, who is sneaky, who uses cunning, and does all sorts of things that are only done one time in the Bible, is raised up by God. Yeah. Ehud is raised up by Yahweh. He makes a deceptive and deadly weapon, specifically designed to puncture roly-poly King Eglon, and to do it at an intimate range. Okay, this weapon is a homemade jobber, right? And it fits right here on the thigh. So we can go round and round about how long a cubit is, but understand that it's no bigger than the distance from his hip than his knee. It sits right here. And if you're going to kill somebody with something that long, you have to get very close. This is at an intimate range. King Eglon's servants and bodyguard unsuspectingly give Ehud and Eglon privacy. You all should have been raising your eyebrows when you read that. They did what? This meeting proves deadly as Ehud's shiv finds a resting place in the intestines of the enemy. As Ehud flees the scene, what spilled out of Eglon causes his staff to assume he's using the toilet. While they wait to the point of embarrassment, Ehud leaves the city, rounds up an army. God's sovereign providence orchestrating all these details is the amazing stuff of Hollywood, but it's real. This sounds like a movie you've seen, isn't it? It sounds like a movie I would pay money to see. Okay, maybe your respect for me has just plummeted. Eat your heart out, Hollywood. Eat your heart out, Mission Impossible. Do you see all of the tiny little things that need to be orchestrated that a knife is made to sit and they don't frisk him? They believe he's no danger, and so they say, yeah, you guys can just hang out. Eglon has to be incredibly curious to hear what this man has to say to him. One of his slaves, that he gets up out of his seat and comes in incredibly close to this man to hear this secret message. And then the stab has to happen at such a way that it fills the room with a smell that causes people to give him some more time, not knowing that they've given the man that's murdered their king time to get out of Dodge. This is incredible. This is hard to believe. It's messy, but it is also hard to believe. It's so amazing. There's an amazing orchestration here, but I would guess you, like me, and I've already heard mixed feelings and reactions to this passage. One of those reactions is something of an embarrassed cringe, hoping maybe your children aren't listening. This is messy that it sort of makes you want to gag a little bit. The other reaction is something of a secret, or not so secret with some of you, a secret chuckle. Some of you might be looking at mom or your wife and asking, is it okay that I laugh at this? I really want to laugh. What is going on here causes a reaction in us, doesn't it? This might be one of those passages you could read in the morning without a cup of coffee. Whoa. To share the trouble I might get in by making this next point, let me read it from a commentator. Dale Ralph Davis writes, surely, if you read Israel's stories with Israelite goggles, you can't help but see the satire. And though macabre and messy, there is humor. The way the Israelites told or heard this episode show they weren't the least bit embarrassed by it. Instead, Israel enjoyed telling about it, so much so that when the writer relates it to us, he writes it in the form of humor, or at least flashes of humor. This story is told in such a way that you kind of want to hear it again, or you never want to hear it again. Right? Do you understand? There are lots of stories that don't hit you that way, that are just sort of vanilla, and you move on. But this story has a way of drawing you in and causing it, making it hard for you to forget it. This is a remarkably powerful story. There are four things I want to point out about this particular story that I think are helpful for you and for me. First, you and I can see a remarkably memorable illustration of the truth of Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. The Lord lifts up the humble, and he casts the wicked, the proud, to the ground. It's hard not to see that just illustrated for us. Isn't that what happens? The Lord lifted up Ehud and the Israelites. He did that. There's no way that plan was going to go that way. There were so many people involved that it's impossible for you to see. God had to be making these people think this way and do this sort of thing and all of these things to happen. God had to be involved. But you also see those that come against God in their arrogance and they work against him and against his people. They are brought to the ground, just as Eglon was brought to the ground. You and I can also learn that part of God's gracious working to help his people includes providing pleasure and laughter, just as Psalm 126 says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. If Eglon was your enemy, would you not love to hear that story and to hear it again? Oh, Daddy, tell us that one about that fat king that God crushed. Third, God is able to save in a variety of ways. Complex impossibilities are no match for him. The Lord walked an assassin through a bodyguard, and he caused the bodyguard to leave, and he caused servants to believe certain things, and he caused all of this stuff to happen. Nothing's too hard for God. And God doesn't deliver the same way, does he? I think that's the remarkable thing about the book of Judges, is that every one of them delivers God's people, and God likes to show his ability to bring salvation in a variety of different ways. Rest assured, brother, sister, friend, God's able to save you wherever you are, no matter how messy it is. Back to the commentator for this fourth point. The glory of this text is that it tells us that Yahweh is not a white-gloved, standoffish God who hesitates to get his strong right arm dirty in the yuck of our lives. God does not hold back waiting for you to Norwex or to pour Clorox and spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he will touch it. God is a God who delights to deliver his people, even in their messes. I can't help to make this point without remembering a dear friend of mine who told me on more than one occasion, I've got to get my life together before I'm ready to come to church. And if you're here visiting this morning, or if you're listening to this recording in some way, and you think your life is too messy, you've got to clean it up on your own before God will accept you. You do not know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I'm coming to you in your mess, and I'm coming to save. God is not put off by our messes, even the messes that we make. Do not think that your mess frightens God or needs to be cleaned up before you can scream, holler, and yell, God, save me. We saw the guilt of Israel. We saw the grace of God to save a guilty people. We saw a messy Savior, and now I want to look at a perfect Savior, because messy grace is not just for Israel, it's also for the church. If we're going to read the Bible and understand the book of Judges as Christians, we must be careful to read and to listen and to think and to interpret as Jesus teaches us to do these things. John 5, 39, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish Bible scholars, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think it is in them that you have an eternal life. And it is them, those very scriptures, that bear witness about me. Jesus pointed to the Bible scholars who had their nose down in the Old Testament, and he said, you're looking there because you think that book will save you, but that book is pointing to me. Let it be clear to all of us, there's not salvation in the Bible, there's salvation in what the Bible points to, and that is Jesus. And so, if we're going to read the book of Judges, we need to remember, what did Jesus say about the book of Judges? What did Jesus say about every page of the Old Testament? He said, it points to me. Amen. Luke 24, Jesus is speaking with not Jewish Bible scholars, but he's teaching to some of his own disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. They didn't understand that the Christ needed to be crucified and needed to rise on the third day. And what did Jesus tell them? He says, Luke, the writer, says that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so as we look at Judges, we shouldn't just think God saved a group of people a long time ago through some weird guy who likes to make sharp things. We need to see that Ehud and Shamgar point us not only to God, but to the one true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Kids, who's the Redeemer? Right. The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scriptures point us to that truth. Ehud points us to that truth. Shamgar points us to that truth. In every judge, whether it's Othniel, whether it's Ehud, whether it's Shamgar, or the others that we will cover in the weeks to come, we need to see an imperfect illustration and a shadow that tells truth, but it's connected to the reality who is Jesus Christ, that each of these judges points to not only to a God who saves, but points to a God who saves through an appointed person. And all of this helps us understand Christ. Ehud, Shamgar, and the whole lot of them are imperfect redeemers, but they display God's gracious, saving power. Okay? We should all draw pictures or write notes or think about this story and think, that's a fun story. But if you see this as a fun story, you're missing the point of it. This fun story, this messy story, this memorable story is pointing you to Jesus. It's pointing you to your guilt. It's pointing you to a God who is gracious to save and to come to you in your mess and to provide peace and to provide rest and to provide salvation. Reading the Bible this way also helps us see that we have bigger problems than fat tyrants, oppression, and slavery. Ehud saved Israel from Eglon, didn't he? We didn't spend much time talking about Shamgar because the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about Shamgar. But Shamgar delivered Israel from the Philistines. But no judge could ever save us from our slavery to sin. None. Eglon kind of looks like some fat, foolish oaf, doesn't he? But do you see what the scripture says? It says that he ruled over them for 18 years. This was no fat, foolish oaf. He held them under his thumb. He got fat on their tributes. But Ehud's deliverance is teeny tiny and weak compared to what Jesus does for us. One commentator puts it this way. He says, our real bondage does not consist of Moabites or fat kings or physical and economic oppression. No left-handed savior can break us free from our tyrant. But there is one with nail-scarred hands who can and does. Hear this. The only tragedy in our story will be if having this Savior, we do not cry to him for help. For Yahweh has raised up for us a Savior, Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins. The Savior's there. But Israel didn't know the Savior until they cried out to God for help. And you won't know Jesus as your Savior until you cry out to him for help. How many times should we cry out to God for help? Every time you're in trouble. Every time you feel the weight of sin pressing in on you. How often is that for you? I can't make it to lunch before I feel my need of Jesus. I can't. How does that old hymn go? I need thee what? Every hour. It bums me out that in America we have, I'm coming down the line of a group of preachers who convinced people, just cry out one time in your life and you will be saved. And I'm not completely poo-pooing that, but if you don't understand that you need Jesus every hour, I don't think you understand the kind of slavery and bondage and salvation you need. Your slavery will not end when some king dies. Yeah. Humanity will be slaves to sin, God's enemies, and apart from him and opposed to him for as long as eternity exists, because slavery to sin is eternal. And so you need a Savior who's eternal. You need a Savior who's better than anything we read in this book. And you need a Savior better than anyone who's going to run in the next presidential election. You need a Savior that's better than any commercial that comes on. A better interest rate won't save you. A better spouse won't save you. Thicker, fuller hair won't save you. You with me? You need a Savior that will not die, because you have problems that are bigger than the IRS can fit in an envelope. So let me ask a few questions. And I want you to consider these for yourself, for you, not for anybody else. Don't think about, man, this would be a real good sermon for my mother-in-law to hear. Don't think that way. You, personally, do you see your greatest enemy as sin and your guilt before God? You, do you see that as your biggest problem? Or do you see your biggest problem as something else? Do you understand what I'm saying? We lose sleep over tiny little problems, like terminal cancer. I'm not just talking about hangnails and split ends and, man, works hard.
Those are a big deal, but they are not eternal condemnation because of the downward spiral of slavery to sin. Do you personally see your greatest enemy as sin and your guilt before God? If you don't, you need to see that. You personally, not your mother-in-law, not the person sitting next to you, have you cried out to Jesus to save you? And I surely hope you're not going back decades to say that. Yes, I did. I hope you can point to an hour within the last 2 hours where you cried out to Jesus to save you. If you haven't cried out to Jesus to save you today, what are you waiting for? You personally, are you relieved? Do you know peace? Do you know rest? Because you know and believe that you are free and safe because Jesus is the perfect judge. Do your lungs fill all the way? Because you know Jesus is the perfect Savior. Can you fall asleep at night knowing that a perfect Savior took care of your most awful situation? And he does it perfectly. Do you know the relief of watching all of your anxieties shrink? Because you know Jesus is the perfect judge. He doesn't fail. Do you know the ability to take a nap? Because Jesus has got this. As we conclude, hear these glorious words from Revelation 1. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.